Once again, this Wednesday night, we're going to continue on in our study of From the Altar to the Temple. And as you may recall in this series, it is my desire to kind of start at the beginning of altar building in the Word of God and then continue that on, that process on, as we move into the time period in which man, as man was worshiping God through the altars there, making sacrifice, not just for a burnt offering for sin, but also for praising God, and then moving into the time of the period of the tabernacle as well. Now, as we looked in the very beginning, we saw the altars. We saw that man freely built those altars of stone. They were not fancy. They were, even later on, as we give an instruction according to the Word of God, they weren't allowed to carve them or anything like that. But you know, in the beginning, man did that. Man came before God and made his sacrifices. But as we've come to see last week, as we moved into the book of Exodus, as God begins to procure a people for Himself, as He gives them the law, we start to see things shift in nature, because man will then need to come through to God through the priesthood itself. And in giving the law at Sinai, God also gave directions for Moses and to build a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle speaks of a dwelling place. A tabernacle could be any kind of dwelling place. It usually puts us in mind of a mobile dwelling place as well. And the people with their tents in the wilderness, they dwelt in tabernacles. That's what they're called. That's what they were called. They were their dwelling places. And but here, this tabernacle that was to be built was to be built to be the dwelling place of God. That's where God was to meet with them. And it was to be found in the midst of the people. So we see the tribes. We talked about that, how the tribes surrounded the tabernacle there. It was to be the center of their focus, the center of their worship. That's where God was at, the center of their lives. Should be the center of our lives as well. Now, last time we looked at the construction of the tabernacle itself, and we looked at its size, we looked at its dimensions. And I'm going to try to bring up some of these things and talk about these things again a little bit here as we, or to remind you of some of these things as we go through. But, you know, as we saw the tabernacle itself, we see that it's kind of divided into two areas. Of course, we see that it's sectioned off there by the outside perimeter. And then we have the outer court, which is this outside portion. And then we have the tabernacle itself. Within the tabernacle itself, we have the Holy of Holies in the very backside, which is smaller, of course, than that front division. And that front division there is the outer chamber. And if we were to put that on a football field, it would really cover the distance somewhere around between the 50-yard line and the goal line. It would be about that size for the tabernacle itself. And last time we looked, we looked at the tabernacle, the construction of it, and then we began to look into chapter 25, and we began to look at the description of the Ark of Covenant, the Ark of Covenant. And we talked about a few things about the Ark of Covenant. We talked about its appearance. We talked about its transportation. We talked about the history of it a little bit. But out of all of those things, there was nothing greater than what was to occur on top of that ark, where the mercy seat was at, the lid to the ark itself. Remember, the ark is a box. The box held the Ten Commandments, had the jar of manna in it, as well, as we learn in the New Testament as well. But that was the ark. That was a box. On top of the box was the mercy seat, where the two cherubim faced one another. And it was there that God promised to be, that He would dwell. And then once a year, of course, we saw that the priest came in very elaborate ceremony several times into the Holy of Holies, and he would make atonement for the people, of Israel, by sprinkling the blood there on top of the mercy seat. The ark was a place where that corporal yearly sacrifice was made. But that wasn't enough. You know, we understand daily sacrifices were made as well. Those daily sacrifices were made daily on the altar, which we'll talk about, the brazen altar, which we're going to talk about here towards the end of the lesson today. But we see that those were made as well. All of those other sacrifices, they're going to take place on the outside of the tabernacle. But we'll get to that in a little bit. But let's first return to chapter 25, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 28 as we look at the next piece of furniture that is mentioned in the Scripture after the Ark of Covenant. And the first ones that we're going to be found at, that we're going to be looking at, is we're going to be looking at the outer part of the chamber there inside the tabernacle. Now, in verse 28, it says, "And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and a table may be borne with them." Now, if you have a good memory, and I think you do, you may remember a few weeks ago, you may recognize the building blocks of this table were the same building blocks of the ark itself. That is, that you have the shittim wood, or as it's often translated as we understand it today, it's what's called acacia wood, if I'm saying that right. And it is a very common type of tree found in this area. And what is significant about that tree is it's very indestructible in nature. You can't burn it. It's kind of amazing that it's that way. But it's a very, very resistant type of wood. And that was the wood that was to be used on the inside of these things. And that's a very fitting representation, really. As you look into these pieces, and as we look into the tabernacle, we must remember that all of these things figure, or prefigure, I should say, Christ in some way. Now, the wood itself, as we look at that, it represents the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. And, of course, we can see that the humanity of Christ is overlaid with the gold. And, of course, the gold represents the glory of God as well as the deity of Christ as well. So all of these things are going to point us to Christ in some way, shape, or fashion. It just depends on how much you want to dig for it to see it. So in verse 29 and 30, so we read on about this piece here. It says, "And thou shalt make dishes thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make it, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread for me alway." Now, let's see here. That's the ark. We need to get past that. And here we go. Now we're looking at the table of showbread. So, most of us understand how the ark was used. We understand what that was all about because we've heard about it much of our lives. But let's consider this table and the showbread that was found upon it here. The table, like the dishes, were all to be designed for what was to be placed upon top. And that, of course, was the bread itself. So, you might ask yourself, well, what was the showbread? What was that all about? Well, if you would, hold your place here in Exodus, and we're going to turn over to Leviticus in chapter 24. Leviticus in chapter 24. And we'll read just a few verses. Verses 5 through 7, we'll see a little bit here about the showbread. It says, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon a pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, as you look at that, the first thing to notice would be the amounts of the cakes. There was 2/10 part. Well, that's 2 omers. 2 omers. When they were out there collecting manna, just to kind of give you a perspective, they were to take an omer per person. That was a daily food rationing that they would have taken. So each loaf of bread would have been sufficient for a daily ration of food for one person. As you look at that, that's what you're looking at right there. Now, the bread was to be set in 2 rows of 6. Now, 6, of course, is the number of man. We understand that. The number is doubled to give us 12. And, of course, it's obviously pointing us to the tribes of Israel, right? Each loaf represents a tribe. The bread was to always be in the presence of the Lord. The tribes were always in the presence of the Lord. And a reminder to us, of course, that we're always in the presence of the Lord as well. Each loaf of bread was made the same. One was not made different for the tribe of Judah than for the tribe of Levi. They were all made the same. They were all, indeed, just the same before God, of course. And we see that the family of Aaron was to come in every Sabbath, every Saturday then, what we'd think of as Saturday, and replace the week-old bread with new bread, and they consumed the old bread. By the way, this is the bread that later on in Scripture that we see David, as he comes to the tabernacle and asks for food, this is what David eats. He eats the show bread, which is typically reserved only for the priest and the priest's family who was there at the tabernacle itself. So let's return back to chapter 25 of Exodus. Hopefully you're holding your place there. And we're going to go ahead and turn to the next piece here. And the next piece is the lampstand itself, the lampstand. This is number 5 on there. I don't know if you can see that or not. You can't see my pointer there. But you can see kind of where that's at there on the, in that outer chamber. But let's begin to read about the lampstand itself, beginning in verse 31. It says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same." When you think of a lampstand, it's probably best to think of a large candlestick. Only when we think of a candlestick, we usually think of something that holds candles, of course. We think of a large candlestick. This candlestick itself, this lampstand, isn't powered by candles, though. It's powered by oil, pure olive oil, and so it would have no candles in it. The Hebrew word for candlestick is menorah. That's what you often hear it. It's called the menorah. The menorah of the tabernacle was to be made of pure gold, like the mercy seat was to be made of pure gold. Remember, the box part of the ark was to be made of that acacia wood and covered with gold, just as the table for the showbread was, but this was to be made of pure gold. And I think that this is one of the more interesting pieces within the tabernacle itself, and it's definitely one of the most recognized as well. But I think one of the amazing things about this piece is that it was from one piece of gold, and it was beaten into nature. That is, there wasn't a cast made for it, and then the gold melted and poured into it, or anything like that. This was one piece of gold that was pounded and beaten together to form these shapes. And that it says, of one beaten work. And that's a pretty amazing thing for someone to do. But, as we think about that, that one beaten work to bring light into the tabernacle, that's what it was doing, wasn't it? Bringing light into the tabernacle. As I think about that one beaten work, the only thing I can think of is the one who was beaten for my sins and my transgressions, as he brought light into the world of darkness as well. Now, in this description of verse 31, you see some mention of some things there within the menorah itself, some pieces to it that are kind of hard to understand, so I wanted to try to bring those up for you so that you can see them. The shaft is really the most important part. It's the central part of the menorah itself. Everything comes off the shaft. And the bowls are mentioned there are for the holding of the oil. The knops and the flowers were there for decoration. And all of these things would be the same throughout the menorah itself. Now, in verse 32 it says, "And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side." So this means 3 out of one side, 3 out of the other side. There was light for each one of those, and then the central part of the shaft had a light as well. That is 7 lights altogether. That should put you in remembrance of something as well. Here we have a lampstand, a candlestick, a menorah, whatever you want to call it, with 7 lights. That should remind you of Revelation, the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ that walked back and forth between the churches there, and he talked about the candlestick, and of course there were 7 churches there. All of those things were imagery that weren't by accident, of course. We know that God had all these things worked out from the very beginning. Now, let's look in verse 33 here as we look to continue on to read about the menorah. It says, three bowls shall be made like unto almonds. That's the first tree that buds. It's also the Aaron's rod that budded as well. With a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so that the six branches come out of the candlestick, and the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be of one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be pure gold. Now, again, we're told later on that the menorah was to be placed along the southern wall there of the tabernacle, inside the tabernacle, and that it might cast light upon the showbread itself. Now, the menorah was to be tended to every day, and it was tended to at night. They would come in and they would light the menorah, and then in the morning time, the priest would come back in, and then he would tend to cleaning it up and getting the oil ready for the next day. So the menorah itself, the candlestick, the lampstand, of course, we understand is a representation of Jesus Christ, right? He declared Himself to be the light of the world Himself. And He did that, by the way, while standing where? In the temple. He was standing in the temple. And from what we understand, from where He was standing, it's where these large lights would light up the city of Jerusalem. And He said that there. So we understand Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is indeed the light that is pictured here through the menorah. Now, we have one more piece of furniture here in this outer chamber on the inside of the tabernacle, but it comes later on. So for now, we're going to move outside of the tabernacle itself into that outer courtyard. So let's look now in chapter 27. Chapter 27 in verse number 1. We're going to be talking about the brazen altar, and you can see that there out kind of in the middle of the courtyard. So it says in verse number 1, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So the altar was square in nature, 5 cubits by 5 cubits. You know, numbers in the Word of God represent something. They always represent something. You know, we talked about earlier, said the number of man is 6. But and number, of course, of completion is 7. The number of the Trinity, God, is 3, right? The number 5 in the Word of God represents grace. And we're going to come back to that kind of thought in just a moment. But the height of it is 3 cubits tall. Again, 3 cubits. The number 3 representing God, representing the great Trinity that we worship. The shittim wood here represents, just the same as it does in all the other places, represents the humanity of God. This is the largest piece of furniture in all the pieces that we'll talk about. This is the largest piece here. And let's look on to verse number 2 as we look at the description of how it's to be built. It says, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now, as you look at that description, it seems to be kind of the curious addition to this altar from any description of any altars that we have built so far in the Word of God, especially as we've started in the book of Genesis, and that is these horns that were on this altar out here as well. And of course, as you look, they were probably just projections off the sides of the corners there in nature, shaped like bull's horns. But the question is what were these horns used for? Well, there's a couple reasons for them. First of all, the horns represented safety to one who was fleeing. You might remember that in the Word of God. Perhaps if you were out somewhere, and say that you were out in the wilderness there with the Israelites, and you were out working, and perhaps as you were chopping wood, your axe handle separated from your axe head and it went into somebody and killed them, well, the thing to do would be to run to the altar and to grab the horns of the altar so that judgment could be made instead of somebody chasing you down and trying to kill you because of what you did. So this was something that was done. You had these horns set up here that a man could run to and so that he could be heard. But the horns were also practical in nature because they could be used to help bind the sacrifices that were on the altar itself. And of course, we find out in Scripture the horns were also used very often for blood to be applied to them as well. And we'll see, you see that over and over again. Now, notice here again the wood. And not just the wood, but the horns as well. It was to be overlaid with brass. Now, this is not brass like what we think of today. This is more like bronze in nature. These materials used in the tabernacle are always suggestive of something in nature. Gold represents glory, represents deity. Silver, in Scripture, points us to redemption. And brass, or what we call brass here, but is more like bronze, the brazen altar you've often heard it called, it represents judgment. So consider this. The wood represents Christ's humanity. The bronze represents judgment. Certainly, when Christ came to this earth as a human in the flesh, He came to bear our judgment. Remember verse number 5? Verse number 1 that pointed to the number 5, and that represents grace. Does this not remind us that a sin offering can only be judged worthy by grace? And by whom? Well, it's 3 cubits high. Of course, that's speaking of God. Grace can only be extended by God. Can't come from man, can't come from Moses, can't come from the high priest. It can only come from God. So, let's read on. Verse number 3. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks and fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. You can't have a fire going on without the right tools to keep it cleaned out. And here are the instruments as well. They're to be made out of the same materials as well. Now, every morning at the time of the cock crowing, they were to go out and to clean the altar of the ashes. And the priest would take the shovel and place the ashes in a pan. The hot coals were placed in the fire pan, of course, while the altar was being cleaned out. The flesh hooks, of course, were there just to turn the meat. There upon the altar as well, the sacrifice that was there. The basins that are mentioned here were used for the collection of blood. Let's read on. Verse number 4. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the midst of the altar. But thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. The staves are like the staves on the ark, like the staves upon the table of showbread, except for these are made of bronze instead of gold. And, of course, this reminds us that this altar here speaks of judgment more than anything else. Now, the way the altar was carried is told for us over in the book of Numbers. Numbers in chapter 4. I just want to share this with you a little bit. I think it's interesting how it was carried around from place to place. Of course, we know it was the job of the Levites to do that, to do the carrying. But in Numbers chapter 4, beginning in verse number 13, it says, "And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. And thou shalt put upon it all the vessels thereof wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, and the shovels, and the basins, and all the vessels of the altar. And they shall spread it upon the covering of the badger skin and put to the staves of it." As you look at that description, I know it might not have seemed like much to you. But they were to, as they took this piece, they were to put all the other pieces inside of it, clean out the ashes, and they were to cover it up. You know, they didn't as they went from place to place, they didn't walk around with these pieces of furniture exposed that everyone could see them. They were to be covered up. This is the only piece that's to be covered in purple. It was covered in purple. To me, that's significant, because as I think of Jesus Christ, before He bore our judgment, what did He have on? He had on a purple robe, didn't He? So I think all these things are, again, just pointing us to Christ. Now, let's get back to Exodus chapter 27, Exodus chapter 27, verse number 8, as we finish reading here, just about this brazen altar here. It says, "Hollow the boards, thou shalt make it as it was shown to thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it." Again, all of these things were shown by God to Moses there on Mount Sinai. The brazen altar, with the exception of the grate, was to be hollow on the inside. Some people believe it was filled with dirt or stone, like that of the first altar, but that doesn't seem necessary at all. Of course, we do know everything was put inside of it when they moved it. Now, we want to move to the next piece of furniture that God commanded to be built for the tabernacle. Now, so far, we have the ark, which is located on that inner portion, the Holy of Holies, and we've talked about the table for the showbread there in the outer chamber, and we've talked about the menorah, which is on the south side of the outer chamber. We've moved to the outside into the courtyard, and we've talked about the brazen altar. There's two more pieces left. And Scripture, at this point in time, moves us first to another altar. So let's look in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. This is the altar of incense. So now we're outside in the courtyard. Now we're going to go back into the tabernacle itself as we look into this last piece of furniture that was on the inside of the tabernacle, the altar of incense. So Exodus chapter 30, verse number 1, it says, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon of shittim wood." Now, the incense in Scripture is a representation of prayers being lifted up. Prayers being lifted up to God. And God was very specific about what kind of incense was to be upon this table of incense. They weren't to bring any kind of strange incense upon it. It had to fit God's prescription for what had to be there. Now, I'm going to read a few verses here as we look at this piece here, and I'll try to bring up a decent picture of it, of what it would look like. In verse number 2, it says, "A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit be the breadth thereof. Four squares shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and the top thereof, and the sides thereof, round about, and horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And the two rings shalt thou make under the crown of it by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides thou shalt make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, as by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony. There I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it." So, as you look at this piece is going to be the closest to the area of the Holy of Holies. This is the piece that is closest to it. Now, the design of this piece should be very familiar in nature, because it is designed a lot like that of the brazen altar. It's square in nature. Here, though, everything is made out of gold. Again, everything found on the inside of the tabernacle, made of gold. On the outside, it's going to be made of this bronze material. But when Aaron came in the morning, again, he would come in, he'd blow out the lampstand, he would clean that out, get the oil, and put on fresh incense on this altar as well. Of course, this represented those sweet prayers being lifted up to God. It also helped the smell. You got to realize, you know, this was a bloody area. I've not been to too many butcher shops that had a sweet aroma coming from it. So, you know, this helped with the smell, no doubt, as well. Once a year, though, on the Day of Atonement, there was blood that was placed upon the horns of this altar as well. Now, look in verse number 18. This is the last piece of furniture here that we will find ourselves in verse number 18 of chapter 30. It says, "Thou shalt make also a laver of brass, and his foot of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation of the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, but they die not, or that they come near the altar to minister to the burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord. So shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seeds throughout their generations." So again, real quick, the brazen laver, you see where that's found between the brazen altar and the tabernacle proper itself. We see basically what it would have looked at, just the bronze all the way from the top all the way to the bottom itself. We understand working at the altar was a bloody job in nature. And before the priest could enter in, he had to cleanse himself as he went into the tabernacle, but not just to the tabernacle. As he was coming into the courtyard itself, as he was going to go to the altar, he had to cleanse himself before he went to the altar as well. And notice the severity of it. If he doesn't, what happens? He says that you know, it speaks of death if they weren't found doing that. We know when the priests were originally consecrated, they had to wash their entire body. But now at this point in time, they had to only wash their hands and their feet. Their hands and their feet. That ought to remind you of something in Scripture as well. In John chapter 13, I believe, as well, as you look at Jesus Christ when He was washing the disciples' feet and spoke of only the need to wash the hands and the feet because they'd been washed already, right? It should remind you of that kind of thing. But of course, this water that washes them, what does that represent? It represents Jesus Christ, His shed blood for us, that washes us as white as snow. Washes us as white as snow. So that concludes all the pieces of the tabernacle itself. Now, next week, we'll be continuing on in this study, and we're going to move from the tabernacle to the temple, or at least the beginnings of the temple. We're going to look at, hopefully we'll be looking at the construction of it as well, but we're going to look at David, we're going to look at his original idea for the temple, we're going to look at try to build up the build or the where the temple was at, the gathering of materials, and hopefully we'll even make it into Solomon constructing that temple itself and the glory of the Lord filling that, just as the glory of the Lord filled this tabernacle as well. Here in the wilderness. So hopefully that will be what we have planned for next week. So with that in mind, let's all stand. And as we stand, we want to dismiss in prayer.